Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your great love for us in Christ Jesus, that it's you who sent him to save us. You did the work, and we respond in thanks. And as our minds reel at the astonishing things you've done before we even noticed, before we even knew, and now even once we do know, both thrill us and surprise us. Oh, would you guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? Will you do that good work in us? Will you help us to continue listening to your Spirit at work through your servant, Simon, as he unpacks your word for us? And help us in this, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, our Bible readings for this one, we're in Romans again, and in your booklet, there is that passage that's there written on the bottom of the program on what would be, I don't know, page 3, I guess. Let's start by reading that together again, and then I'm going to read from Romans chapter 3 a couple of verses, which is there for the session 2. So first of all, together, Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And continuing in Romans, but coming back a couple of pages to chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, we read this. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Michael. Thank you again. Good morning, everybody. I do remember giving these talks a long time ago and thinking we'd work through the four words, and we got to the word called for a morning sermon. And I remember thinking to myself, this is a bit of a dull subject, but I discovered that the word called is the most amazing subject. And then, of course, we know justified is an amazing subject as well. We come to those two today. Michael has prayed. Let's think together. I want to begin by telling you that the Jewish faith has a lot of writings, including a book called the Talmud. And in the Talmud is a story, which I'll just tell you very quickly, which goes like this. It's a made-up story. A young man asks the prophet Elijah if he could travel with him. And Elijah says, you can, but you can't ask me questions. The young man says, okay, so they travel off together. And in their travels, they stop at the home of a godly couple, a lovely godly couple. But while they're there, their one cow dies. They then keep traveling and they go to another home, and the couple are not godly, quite unfaithful, But while they're there, Elijah fixes the ceiling of their home. They then keep traveling and they go to a synagogue, which is a very faithful synagogue. Reading the word, heeding the word. And as they leave, Elijah says to the synagogue, "I wish you one leader." And they keep traveling and they go to another synagogue, which is marked by great unfaithfulness. And after they've stayed for a little while, they leave and Elijah says to them, "I wish you many leaders." And the young man can't stand it. And he says to Elijah, "Look, I just don't understand any of this. We go to a godly home, the cow dies. We go to an ungodly home, you fix their roof. We go to a godly synagogue, one leader. We go to an ungodly synagogue, you wish them many leaders. What is happening?" And Elijah says, "When we got to the home of the godly couple, I discovered that it was appointed for her to die. And so I asked the Lord if the cow could die instead of her. When we got to the home of the ungodly couple, I discovered that somebody had buried treasure in the ceiling. And so I sealed it so that they would not find it, but the next owners would find it. When we got to the godly synagogue and we left, I wished them one leader because I knew that one leader would unite them and bless them. When we got to the ungodly synagogue, I wished them many leaders because I knew that would divide them and bring them down." I've always thought it was a helpful story because it just goes to show that often with God, we're just out of our league when it comes to understanding him completely. But he does give us enough information in the scriptures to know what he's doing. And if you're here for the first time, what we tried to do in the first talk is look at the first of four words in Romans 8:30, which simply says that God predestines or chooses his people who then decide to choose him. So you have chosen, let's imagine, to follow Jesus, and you'll discover in the Bible that that's because God chose you. Does it mean if he chose you, you didn't choose him? No, you did choose him. Does it mean if God chooses people, that people out in the streets of Wollongong and beyond are being treated unfairly because God didn't choose them? No, because God says, choose, come, believe, take, enjoy, live. You can never use his choosing to cancel our choosing. As we've said, they run like train tracks through the Bible. Now, this session today, which is in your outline, is the one where we're going to try and look at the two words of called and justified. Calling, of course, you know what it's like if somebody calls, it's getting your attention. Justification, in case you don't know, is being given a new coat, a new coat. It's like a coat of vomit is taken off you and a beautiful coat is placed on you. It's a new status. Now let's ask the question for those who are thinking today, and I know one or two of you are, small joke, how does predestination fit with calling? And Calvin says very helpfully, you can know if you're predestined because you've heard the call and decided to follow. If you've heard the call of Jesus through the scriptures or through a preacher or by reading yourself to follow and you've decided to obey the call, you discover you've been predestined. So let's think first of all about what is the call of God. First of all, we need to say that the call of God, when God calls a person, let's just imagine there's a young person sitting in their Sunday school class and they've just gone along because mum and dad told them to, and they're sitting there in the class and the teacher is talking about something and they hear that Jesus says, "Come follow me," and the little person says, "I will." Now that is not just a natural decision. It's not just a natural call. It's a supernatural call. Something is happening to the child which is not humanly explained. It's not like the child is just being called to the dinner table. Something has happened to the child through the call of God, which changes them completely. It turns the life around. So it's not just a natural thing. If you've been called by Jesus Christ to follow Jesus Christ, it isn't that you just woke up in the morning and said, you know, I like Weet-Bix and I like Jesus. It's a supernatural thing. God has called you. Second, it's not just external. It's not like the creation that speaks to everybody. And dear friends, this creation does speak to everybody right around the world, everybody, all the time. It says there is somebody great and wonderful. But you can ignore the call. You can resist it. Or you could come and hear a preacher. You know what it's like to bring somebody to church and you listen to the preacher and you say, that was so clear, that was so true, that was so important, and your friend says, I like the joke about the frog. I didn't hear anything. It was a waste of time. You can resist, you see, a preacher. You can resist creation. But when God calls, it's irresistible. You don't dismiss it. It changes you. Now, of course, by nature, we're resistant. But God has the ability to turn our resistance into cooperation. So he can make the unwilling willing. Think of the Apostle Paul traveling on the road to Damascus, totally opposed to Jesus Christ. So opposed to Jesus Christ that he wants to put Christians into prison. And Jesus Christ appears and turns him around and calls him to follow and to serve. Every real Christian is a called person. That's why we read in Romans 8, we are called people. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes to the called in Corinth. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes to the called in Thessalonica. Now, of course, if you are called by God, you then find yourself calling to him. I became a Christian when I was 18. I went to a crusader camp, and I was in my last year of school at Sydney Boys. I was not interested in Christianity at all. I went because it was a co-ed camp. I sat in the very back row. I listened to a guy give talks. I wasn't planning to become a Christian. He explained very simply, sin is terrible. The Savior is wonderful. And the two wires came together. I feared my sin. I appreciated the Savior. I must have uttered a little prayer that went something like this, have mercy on me, forgive me. I went home from the camp, and down the road, I realized that I had been made into a new person. I wanted to buy a Bible. I got on bus, I went into town, I bought a Bible. I started to read it. I started to pray more than just help me, help me, help me prayers. I decided to go back to church. I expected the church to be kind of like Revenge of the Nerds Part 2, but it turned out they were great, better than ever, I thought. And the preacher, who I hadn't heard for 15 years, had improved incredibly. But of course, he hadn't improved at all. I'd been changed. So God had called through this guy at the camp. I called to be saved, and I became a called person. It's supernatural, it's internal, and it's effective. Who hears the call? In the church that I attend, there are some old people who have been coming to the church for decades. They don't consider the Bible to be at all interesting. They don't consider Jesus to be at all important. And if I said to them, why do you come? They will say, because I've always come. The lights are off. I don't know how to get through to them humanly. All I can do is pray often. And over the last 5 or 6 years, two men in their 90s have been converted. I don't exactly know how it happened, but the first time I went to visit a man who was 95, and I said to him and his wife, I'm going to ask you a question. If you were to land at the pearly gates and be asked, why should I welcome you into heaven? What would you say? And the wife said, quick as a flash, well, my husband has never done anything wrong ever. He looked very embarrassed. And I then went on to explain, it's not about you, it's about what Jesus has done. The next time I went to visit them, I asked the same question and I said to her, don't answer. And he said, I've been forgiven. And I realized that the lights had come on. And another man who's 98 years old at the church, who used to train Prince Andrew, have I got your attention? And Prince Edward to fly planes, said to me, I have no idea why the cross is important. It just doesn't make any sense to me. And nothing that I could say to him changed his mind. But a couple of weeks ago, he rang me and he said, oh, Simon, he said, in his nice English voice, he said, I've thrown everything onto Jesus and I can't tell you the difference this has made. I now understand it all. This is so wonderful. And so somewhere you see, God has called him. It's been supernatural, it's been internal, and it's been effective. Praise God. How free are people, human beings, to hear the call? Well, you might say they're completely free. But that would be a very human answer. The very man-centered answer to the question is that we're free to accept or reject. There are many people who think we're as free as a bird. The biblical answer is that we are by nature rejectors of God. We're blind, deaf, and dumb. And we need the grace of God to change us. Paul says in Ephesians 4, the natural person is in the dark. Romans chapter 8, the sinful self cannot submit to God. I was telling before in the interview that I worked with Dick Lucas, and I've often told this story, which will kind of shock you, but Dick Lucas is a very, very great man, a very godly man, a very humble man. I once stood next to him at the door as we were shaking hands with people, and a lady came out and said, you're the most arrogant man I've ever heard. And he said, quick as a flash, he said, I'm afraid to tell you that I'm much worse than you think. But one day I went to a British cocktail party, and the host, who was a big man, came over and he started prodding me in the chest. I was 28. And he said, son, Christianity means you do your best, okay? You do your best, that's it. And I feebly tried to say, well, that's actually not right, but he didn't listen. I went back to the office and there was Dick Lucas working on something. And I said, Dick, what do you do when you go to these places where you've got a very pompous British man telling you what Christianity is all about and it's not about Christianity? And he said, well, it's interesting you should say that, because he said, just a couple of days ago, I preached at the school called Harrow. And Harrow is the second most prestigious school in England after Eton. It's Harrow is where Winston Churchill went to school. He said, I gave a talk to the assembly of boys and all the staff were there and quite a lot of parents were there. And God blessed the talk. People listened very attentively. And I went back to the master's common room and the science master came over to me with his cup of tea. And he came up to me and he said, that was a very good talk, Mr. Lucas. And I think it's good for the boys. I, he said, am a scientist, so I couldn't possibly believe any of this. But they could do with a little bit of religion. So Dick said, this is red rag to a bull, Dick said he took a step forward, put his face right up next to the man, and he said to him, "Now the reason you don't believe is because you're blind. And the reason you're blind is because you're a very proud and sinful man. And until you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, you'll never be able to see or believe." It's a great cocktail conversation, don't you think? I mean, wouldn't you hope that more British clergy on television would do that? And that's what the Bible is saying. We're blind, we're dead, until God wakes us up. So God has to change us, turning us from a spiritual corpse into a spiritual listener, and then a spiritual follower. One of the best examples of this in the Old Testament is in the book of Ezekiel, where God says, "The day will come when I will take out of you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh and move you to follow." There you are walking along the street one day and you see a brick on the ground. Is there any point in saying to the brick, "Please leap up into my hand"? It's a brick. It's a heart of stone. But God, you see, can turn a brick into a heart of flesh. Or think of Lydia in the New Testament. She's sitting there by the river and the Apostle Paul is preaching. Paul is opening his mouth and preaching. Lydia is there listening. Does the Bible say, "And Lydia decided to open her heart"? No. It says God opened her heart. And she received the truth and became a brand new person. God works on us so that we then respond. Now, this doesn't mean that we want to say to unbelievers, "Don't do anything about Jesus, just wait till something happens." No, no, no. The Bible is always saying, "Can you see the creation? There's a creator. Have you got a conscience? There's a judge. Have you heard about Christ? There's a savior. Have you seen the churches? He's patient. Have you seen the calendar? He's real. Have you read the chapters? They're historical. Have you seen the cemeteries? He's urgent." There's so much evidence around telling people to believe. The problem is not lack of information. The problem is lack of inclination. I'll give you one more example in the New Testament. We're told in Acts chapter 13 that Paul and Barnabas preached, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There's the sovereignty of God. Paul and Barnabas are preaching, and God calls his people. The very next verse, chapter 14, verse 1, says, "Paul and Barnabas spoke so effectively, great numbers believed." And there's human responsibility. God at work, the preacher at work, the human at work. I was telling some of the people today over the morning tea that Glenn Davies, who used to be the Archbishop of Sydney, said he didn't like sovereignty of God. He did like human responsibility. He wanted to know that we are as free as a bird. He didn't like sovereignty of God. And he said to John Chapman, one of the great evangelists of the past 50-100 years, "I don't like the sovereignty of God. I don't like it." And Chapo said to him, "If I bop you on the head and you rub your head, who made you rub your head?" And Glenn Davies, who was a very smart man, said, "I've got it." And went on, of course, to be the Archbishop of Sydney. So this calling by God is very important. And it does drive us to pray for people. I mean, why do we pray for lost people? Because we know we can't save them. We know that we can't do anything humanly to change their heart, but God can. Spurgeon says, "I'm sure of two things. First, I would never have chosen God. And second, he must have chosen me before I was born, because he wouldn't have chosen me after I was born." And you see, God continues with you after he wakes you and you call to him and you begin to follow. He walks with you as your shepherd. He keeps you from wandering. He restores you when you do wander. He forgives you every hour of every day of every year. He is faithful. He will see you right through to the end. Is that because we're great? It's because He is great. That's called. Let's go quickly to the subject of justification. Justification is being clothed or dressed in the perfection of Christ. Okay, so stay with me. Imagine parents with a small child. They wake the child in the morning. They call the child to breakfast. They dress the child, and then they drive the child. God, you see, wakes us from spiritual death, calls us to follow, dresses us in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and carries us all the way home. I've mentioned before that the predestination and the responsibility are the two human tracks. They go together. You can't have either or. You have them both. Now, what does justification mean? It may be very familiar to you, but let me quote Martin Luther. He said, "I treat the subject in my lectures again and again because we cannot grasp or exhaust it. It is an everlasting lesson which we shall not finish in this life." In other words, there's nobody in this room who really appreciates justification as much as we could. He goes on to say there's nobody who takes hold of this perfectly or believes it with all their heart. Now, justification, as you know, is a legal word. It's the opposite of condemnation. Imagine a man in court, he's guilty. The judge declares guilty. Now, the judge didn't make him guilty. He was guilty. The judge declared him guilty. Imagine a man in court, they work out he's innocent, and the judge says, acquitted, innocent, go home. He didn't make him innocent, he was innocent, but the judge has declared it. Justification is God declaring us to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ because we put our trust in Christ, because He called us. So justification is even bigger and better than forgiveness, because justification is not only the removal of sin's consequences, that's forgiveness, but it's the arrival of Christ's consequences. Can I say that again? It's not just the removal of sin's consequences, that's forgiveness, it's the arrival of Christ's consequences. So when you put your trust in Christ, your unfaithfulness is transferred over to Christ. His faithfulness is immediately transferred over to you. When Jesus died on the cross, God looked and He saw a legal payment being made. When you put your faith in Christ, God saw a legal benefit being given. This doesn't mean that we've suddenly become perfect. Have you been to church before? Found anybody? You only have to hang around the others for a while, don't you? We're not suddenly perfect in character, but we're perfect in status. It's a little bit like a swap of coats. God taking off our filthy coat, placing it on Christ, taking off Christ's perfect coat, placing it on us. He sees us in the coat of Christ. It's a little bit like a swap of report cards. I don't know if you still have report cards, but I grew up in the 1840s and we had report cards. And report cards meant that you would look at your report card, E minus, E minus, E minus, E minus, E minus, and the boy next to you, A plus, A plus, A plus, A plus, A plus. Here's a miracle. The boy says, let's swap report cards. And he goes home and pays the penalty, and I go home and receive the blessings. It's a little bit like that. So we call this righteousness given by God, imputed to us or credited to us, It's accredited to our account as a gift. It would be like you finding somebody's bank details and deciding for no reason except your generosity to send them a gift of money. The Catholic Church teaches imparted righteousness, which means that it's kind of fed into you slowly, like a drip feed. But that's not what the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about imputed, placed on you, given to you, dressed, imputed. And as you know, Martin Luther grew up in the Catholic Church and wrestled horrendously with how can I be fit for God? Martin Luther, as you know, was a monk. Well, let's go back a little further. Martin Luther was a very bright boy whose father persuaded him to become a lawyer. He was brilliant. He was in the Catholic Church. One day he was caught in a thunderstorm. He called out to St. Anne, "If you save me, I'll go to a monastery." He escaped the storm. He went to a monastery. He began to apply himself to the sacraments of the Catholic Church with a vengeance. He'd got his baptism. He'd got his confirmation. So he started going to communion a lot. And he started doing confession a lot till the priest said to him, "Go home and do something worth confessing." He couldn't at that stage have the sacrament of marriage because he wasn't married, and he couldn't have the sacrament of last rites because he hadn't died, but he'd taken on board all the sacraments that he could possibly do, and then he decided to go on pilgrimages, and then he decided to go to Rome and climb the steps of St. Peter's, one step at a time, kissing every step on the way up. And when he got to the top, he was terrified. And his boss in the monastery said to him, "Why don't you start teaching Psalms?" Which he did. And then he said, "Why don't you start teaching Romans?" And Martin Luther got to chapter 1, verse 17, the righteousness of God. And he said, "This is God's benchmark, and I'm never going to make it." So he despaired. And as he thought about it and and God in his kindness opened blind eyes, Martin Luther saw that the righteousness of God in the verse was not God's benchmark, but God's gift of Christ's righteousness. And as he saw that, he was, he said, reborn. And he never wanted to split the church. He wanted the church to recapture the gospel. But inevitably, the church went on these two paths. Work, 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 grace. That's really how the Reformation came about. So the Roman Catholic Church, of course, believes in grace, but you have to help earn it. The Reformers taught that salvation is a gift from first to last. And that's why they put in the word alone, grace alone, nothing else, grace alone. Is justification more important than adoption? Is it more important than reconciliation? Is it more important than redemption? No, but it belongs in the courtroom. And Romans is a courtroom document. It does talk about adoption and it does talk about reconciliation. But when the Apostle Paul is laying down the grounds of the gospel, he begins with the courtroom. Everybody's guilty. Here's the solution. So God is a judge, and we know we need his mercy. We are guilty. We know we need his mercy. Justification is God's mercy. Why does it matter? I'm coming to the end, everybody. It matters because we need divine acceptance. If we keep thinking that our future, our safety, one day with Christ is all up to us, we will either despair or be proud. If we keep looking in the mirror as we live the Christian life, how am I going, how am I going, how am I going, we'll be proud one day, desperate most days. We have to turn in our mind over to the hill, which is called Calvary, and say there, on the first Good Friday at 3 p.m., he paid everything. That's my security. It also means, justification, that we enjoy the verdict today. God does not want us to live in this world wondering what he will say to us on the last day. He wants us to live in the world knowing the verdict of the last day. What will he say to us, to the believer, on the last day? He will say, welcome, you're forgiven, we're friends, come in. God wants us to know the verdict today, and therefore we should walk down the street every now and again whistling a happy tune and not focusing on all the things that we've missed out on. Thirdly, it means that God is for us, not against us. When trouble comes to us, it's not his anger. When trials come to us, it's not because he's opposed to us. He's become our Father. He may discipline us, he may humble us, he may change our circumstances, but it's all being driven by the love of a Father. And therefore, we need to preach it to ourselves a lot because we don't get it. Luther said, you know, I teach this to my students and some of them get it better than I do. I go home, he said, put my head on the pillow and I immediately start thinking, law, what is my problem? Now, if Luther took a long time to get it, some of us will take a long time to get it as well. So we have to keep preaching to ourselves. Salvation by grace, by grace, by grace. Tim Keller says in one of his books, when a wife says to a husband, do you love me? And he says, yes. And then she says, why do you love me? And he says, because you're so pretty. She says, I won't always be pretty. He says, well, it's because you're so funny. She says, I'm not always going to be funny. He says, well, it's because you're such a good cook. She says, I'm not always going to be a good cook. She's looking for a love that just says, I do. That's it. And that is the love which God in Christ has for his people. I just do. That's why we must be very thankful for this choosing, calling, justifying. We have no idea how great this is. We're just scratching the surface. Well, we'll look at the last session after lunch.